Father, we praise you for providing us with your word, a book in black and white that we can read, we can concretely understand and know your truth objectively, that we can have our minds and hearts through your Holy Spirit understand this and interpret this and carefully reason through this with what you have given us and understand that we are subject to your will. And I pray that that would be the case this morning with all of us, with myself as I preach, with those who listen. I pray that you would enable all of us to rely upon you for understanding and that we would seek to apply this directly to our lives so that we can be more so built into the image of Christ. I pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, the last message, I believe, in this section here will be today, where I'm going to look at verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 18. We are wrapping up what is really the entirety of the church discipline section, this whole paragraph, and then we'll start verses 21 and down to the end of the chapter next week, which, as you can probably see, is also its own section. So this will really be kind of the end of his point and his method in describing this, how this church works, how the biblical church works, and how much of really the entire chapter of 18, but especially this little paragraph here, kind of deals with the corporate nature of not only discipline, but faithfulness to the Word of God. And we've known this because you can read this entire chapter and you can see statements on how disciples treat one another, how disciples view one another, how disciples are not to lead one another to sin, how they are to call to reach out to one another as lost sheep on occasion, and that's especially modified by this particular paragraph. And it forces us to deal with difficult statements, such as verse 18, which, as fantastic as it sounds, indicates that there is some level of authority that the Lord invests in the local community of believers who gather together, in this case, to be faithful, right? To his word, in this case, to when necessity arises to enforce a level of discipline upon a disciple. And unless we believe that these discipline passages were meant only for the disciples and not meant for the entirety of the church at large, then we must take the immediate following verse into the same light as we take verses 15 through 17, and that forces us to come to a realization that, well, a number of things. One, if we are applying it simply to the disciples, then we have to ask some hard questions, because he still raises the point of what is the church, right? You see in verse 17, the church, even if we argue it's only 12 men in chapter 18, everywhere else you find the word church throughout the Greek New Testament is most definitely not talking about the inspired apostles, is talking about the local body. And it forces us to come with different instruction that we otherwise wouldn't see it as. So, for example, instructions to disciples have never been really treated as singular before. You read the Sermon on the Mount, you read other sections of Scripture, we're going to read verses 21 down through 35, and we're going to assume that doesn't just apply to the disciples. So there is a sense in which this is designed for the community. And also, another kind of point that was made to me recently is that if we do say, well, verses 15 through 20 are just the 12 apostles, it just deals with how they relate to those particular 12 men right there, then to any degree that is ever written in Scripture, they never practiced church discipline on one another. At least, well, let's say they never practiced verse 17 on one another. They never excommunicated without, you know, we could make an exception maybe for Judas Iscariot, which is a very divine exception that is put there for a specific purpose. But it seems foolish to assume that Christ would tell just 12 men to act in this way, knowing that they are not ever going to cast one another out of churches, per se. You can certainly make a case that Paul and Peter, or shall we say, Peter is corrected by Paul in many cases where he begins a sort of disciplining process, but never to the extent of verse 17. And I say all this to back up the idea. As ludicrous as it sounds, it makes the point that in verses 18, and really 18 through 20, which is going to be my argument today, is that local community churches that are consistent with the Word of God and are seeking the genuine love and ministry that they're instructed to are affirmed and validated by God Himself in their decisions, in their ministry, and in their discipline. This doesn't give us some kind of full autonomy. This doesn't mean that the church acts unilaterally out of its own right. This means that when it submits to the Word of God and when it functions correctly, it's not just a bunch of humans, right? It's not just a bunch of people that make up decisions however they want. That when it reaches points of discipline, and even if it reaches such a horrible point as excommunication, it does so because the Lord affirms and validates the decisions that are made that are consistent with His Word. So, and again, all this must be done with a love of hopefully desiring the lost sheep to return. We want the return of our brother, right? Verse 15. We want to not destroy the family. We want to build the family and unify the family. And so we do it with a real sense of humility. But we realize that this also is validated by verses 19 and 20, which I want to look at here today, which adds to this idea of binding and loosing that we looked at last week, but adds to it the fact that here he also validates prayer in the community to a degree. And so it's pretty straightforward. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Note a couple syntactical notes first. The first thing you'll see is that it's stated, again, I say to you. So you have verse 18, truly I say to you, right? You have this hamein, ami, pseudo, which is, again, I or truly, I absolutely, emphatically say to you. And then you have it kind of reaffirmed in verse 19, again, I am saying to you. So this is kind of meant to be a both and, right? The reason for verse 19 is verse 18. Verse 18 builds off verse 19. He says, because of what I just told you in verse 18, again, I'm going to tell you again, I'm repeating myself, that I say to you emphatically, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then you'll also note that at the beginning of verse 20, we have our reason statement. So you have two statements, really, of, shall we say, the absolute truth, right? Which is that I say to you, whatever you bind and loose in heaven, and then again I say to you, whatever you ask on earth. The reason for both of those statements being verse 24, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so this is kind of given as your reason statement. This is why the binding and loosing works. This is why the prayer of the two works, because when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So I want to look at both the pragmatic statement of action, right, the prayer, and then followed by its reason. And this is pretty straightforward. There's no great complicated Greek here that is very different or surprising from what you have in your English translation, right? You have immediately, again, I say to you, repetitively, designed to be repetitive, any two of you, and this Greek word is pretty straightforward, duo, right? Two. Simple root in Greek. Jesus requires two. When two people, any two, stand in agreement, in this case, in their prayer, there is a harmony and there is a unity that is upheld by the Father. Okay? There is a sort of internal agreement. If two such people that are filled with the Holy Spirit and believers in the gospel agree on such a serious matter, it is considered not only validated, but acted upon by God. Right? He actually acts upon their agreement. And then we see that kind of highlighted by the main verb here, which is any two that are agreed. And this word is kind of interesting in Greek. It's a compound word, soon phoneo. You hear of phoneo being to hear, to listen. It's almost like kind of a musical term. And you think of phonics, how something is heard or how you understand something. And this is soon phoneo, to sound together, to make a similar noise, to make a similar sound. It's actually kind of used of instruments in extra-biblical literature. It's used to describe musical instruments. You play a bunch of instruments together, and they're in harmony. They sound the same, is the Greek wooden definition, right? They sound similar. There's a unity between their sounds. Now, this isn't necessarily a statement that means harmony in any every possible matter, or some kind of total hive-mindedness that is completely similar in every regard, right? This doesn't mean two people that are in total harmony across everything ever, because that doesn't simply exist. But we do know that in whatever, and here we have the defining term, in whatever it is they are asking, they're unified. In that matter, whatever that object and or deed is that they are asking and petitioning before the Lord for, in that thing, they are unified, whatever that is. And so one commentator puts it this way. He says, simply, this is closely connected with the preceding. The church expresses the view, not an individual, but a number of Christians concurring in an opinion, and so is more likely to have divine approval. He now adds that any petition in which two Christians unite will be granted by God. Agree. The Greek word is used primarily of musical instruments that make the same sound than of harmony and symphony, where the sounds agree, although not identical, than of agreement in general. You say, wow, Alex, that leaves the door open for a great deal of things. But if we go on and we see that it is in fact argued for in verse 19, on anything they might ask, right? Anything, and note the openness, the kind of universality of the verse of the statement here, agree on earth about anything, and this is a universal term, about whatever it is, whatever that matter is that they ask. This is a simple Greek verb, no great mystery here, to request, to make a plea, to use a petition. It's actually used in a great deal of other extra-biblical literature of your petition before a king or a lord. You bring your petition before him. You've got your request you want to make of the king or the emperor or whatever, and you bring it out, and you state your formal request. There's a number of ways that we pray. One of my old professors, Donald Whitney, says there's four types of prayer. There's thanksgiving, there's praise, there's petition, and there's confession. And now, of course, this is definitely dealing in petition, and petition is probably the most highlighted one throughout much of Scripture, at least in the New Testament, where we are commanded by God to make our petitions known to him when we pray. And this is something that is commanded. This isn't a suggestion. You are required to ask God of your petitions. He commands us to pray and ask. So what I wish to do is look at the very foundation of this idea, and then, as we understand prayer, apply it to this verse right here in a community sense, because that's what's going on in chapter 18. And you know this, and you can probably look at this in many different places, and I think I've cited a couple of them here. One is Matthew 7, right? This is probably the most famous one that all of you remember. If you look at Matthew 7 through 11, this is Christ when in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for some bread, gives him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, immediately, out of the gate, there are certain parameters, right? A good father doesn't just give anything at all to his son, but he will gladly give any good thing for his son to him without question, right? He wants his son to do well. He wants his son to ask for good things, emphasis on good things, so that that son is blessed as a result. And Christ makes that command very clear in Matthew 7. Ask, right? Knock. Make your petitions known. He wants to hear your petitions. He wants to hear your prayers. He wants you to ask him. And even if he knows your requests already, and this is something I know that oftentimes gets caught up in Reformed theology, the very act of asking itself should be a demonstration of reliance and dependence upon him. But Jesus specifies here, and he makes that clear, when your son asks for good things, right? You don't give your son everything that he asks for. Just like you wouldn't keep something genuinely good from your children, so the Lord has no interest in doing so either. Another case where you can find this is the book of James, and of course you see the same thing, right? You see, please ask. Know that it doesn't mean he's going to give you anything you want, but ask. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you don't have because you don't ask. Ask. Ask the Lord for what your petition is. You ask and do not receive, because if you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And you know, James, if you're familiar with the book of James, you know he's kind of a shotgun preacher. He just kind of preaches a ton of things very quickly in very rapid succession and expects you to understand precisely what he's talking about. In this case, he makes it pretty clear, and he doesn't have to expound greatly on the subject. He says, if you ask and you don't receive, it's because you're here to take care of it. It's for your flesh. It's for your passions. It's for selfishness. And the Lord is not in the business of granting you anything you ask at ever, just like a father is not going to give his son something that harms him. Right? Same thing applies. So James acknowledges two truths. One is that there's this genuine disunity and discord among the body of believers here that James is speaking to. There's fighting and quarreling just simply because they will not ask the Lord for their needs, for their petitions, whatever it is. Ask him, right? Now, if it is indeed a selfish request, be fully prepared to know that God may, in fact, answer no. It may come about that he will not grant you precisely what you want or seek, but know for a fact that he requires his children to ask. And in this case, the emphasis of James 4 seems to be he, in fact, will withhold something from you if you didn't ask for it and if you choose to find it in some other sinful method, right? In this case, fighting and quarreling and apparently murdering, right? One more case of this, Philippians chapter 4. This is Paul towards the end of a letter of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, there's a good word for you, your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Ironically, you see in James, the issue was fighting and quarreling. In Philippians, it's apparently fear and anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same thing. Ask. Make your requests known to God. You know, interestingly, Paul doesn't leave a caveat in his paragraph saying, and he may or may not grant it based on whether it's a good or evil request. He just simply tells you, when you pray, the peace of God guards your hearts and minds, which is arguably better than the petition. Right? There's many things you could pray for, many things you could ask for or not ask for, and what you really should have been asking for is the peace that surpasses all understanding at the end of the day. And Paul knows it, right? Anything we pray for, anything on this planet whatsoever, arguably would be meaningless if it does not bring about your sanctification and provide to you really the ultimate goal, which is the peace that comes from Christ, right? We could probably make an entire sermon on the idea of what you really should be praying for 99% of the time is just this. But all these things being said, I could sit here and make the point that we don't pray enough, and we don't, and we never will. And we most certainly don't pray, in many cases, for what we should be praying for. But I want to apply it to Matthew 18. Because there's many statements where Christ has made throughout the Gospels. He said, pray, ask, right? Make your petitions. But this one is unusual in its statement because he's already made the statement to the disciples. And the disciples know, ask, right? And your Father won't withhold good things from you. So here he actually takes the point to modify that statement and say, when two of you ask, it will be done. Why is the two of them necessary here? Why didn't, in other words, Christ just simply say, when you ask for something, it will be done for you by the Father? There's a plurality in this verse that is different from Matthew 7. There's an unusual twist as opposed to elsewhere in the scriptures that Jesus highlights as the agreement of two believers as something Christ himself validates and agrees with when it is done in harmony and in unity. Now, we apply, if we look at our larger thesis on prayer and petitions and prayer, which is, of course, very open, very positive, right? Please pray for things. But here, if we apply it to this context, which is in a larger sense, discipleship in general of one another, and then in a much stricter sense, church discipline, We can argue a number of things. One, we could make the case that what Christ is stating here is that when two believers mutually agree on either a case of church discipline or what is good for the faithfulness and well-being of the church and the body of Christ, what is to be done about a sinful believer or a sinful member, how best to proceed, the harmony that they come to and they demonstrate is a supernatural gift of God. Right? That God actively works in the hearts of his repentant believers to make it clear to them and then, in fact, validate to them that he backs up their decision and he is prepared to act on that decision. And this is something we oftentimes, and I'll spit my little two-minute reform thing here, this is something that often gets caught up in reform theology. We are certainly a people that reformers believe in predestination. We believe in the election of the saints. We believe in the ordination of God. And all of those are absolutely true, but what is often the case and what sometimes gets lost sometimes is that that means that we should do nothing, include pray. Why pray? God's already ordained it. Oh, I would argue that not only does God ordain things to come about because of what you do, right? He can in fact ordain or in fact ordain that it not come about because you do not do something. His brain's a lot bigger than ours. Right? We're not going to figure him out in terms of predestination. But even regardless of the answer of the request, as Paul makes clear, the best thing you can do, no matter what God has ordained, is pray so the peace of God works in you. Do you think God needs your prayers to accomplish his work? He doesn't require anything from you to accomplish his will. We pray for the benefit of us to know that we are dependent upon him, we are reliant upon him, and he is the granter of requests. And that's something we need to be reminded of. So, but here, in the case of the community, in the case of even two believers coming together and agreeing with something, my argument today is this. God is committed to answering the prayers of the smallest group of saints who pray together for the well-being of the souls, the church, and any good work. And when I say he's committed to answering them, I believe that he am saying he's committed to acting upon them and bringing them about. And that is a bold claim to make, that God not only answers prayers, but answers what we ask of him. And the only argument that I have for even validating that is verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You want to know why God gives the church some kind of binding and loosing power when it comes to discipline? Or you want to know why he will do for them what is done upon the earth in this case? Because he dwells among you directly, right? That's the reason statement. So I'm going to argue two things. One is that because the reason this exists and the reason God grants the prayers of even a small number of his saints is because God is among and directs his people. Does this mean they're not capable of sin? No. Does this mean they're not capable of disunity and disharmony and division? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that God does not act in opposition to or independently from his local church. Here's an excellent example of the election and predestination of God. God could just simply snap his fingers and sanctify you now and save all his church and all his people across the face of the globe right now. But he has, in fact, ordained to put on this planet an imperfect but being sanctified body of people to be used as instruments to accomplish that end. We are instruments in the will of God. But God does not act independently from his instruments any more than a scalpel works away from its doctor. Right? God is among and directing the works of his people. God's primary and central means of sending out the gospel, of sanctifying his people, and the daily and weekly life and business of the community of believers is done through the local community of the church. And that's its ordained job. That's its responsibility, the church. Right? The church is nothing if it doesn't accomplish the will of God. And neither of these goals, either reaching the lost through the church or sanctifying the existing saints in the church, is going to happen without the direct work of God in the hearts of each believer present. Right? The Holy Spirit has to exist. Christ has to exist. And so, hopefully, by very nature, what is understood here is that when two disciples gather together to pray for good things, you are seeing the church at work. Right? You are watching the church act. And the Lord validates and, in fact, acts with them when they pray for the salvation of souls, for the building up of the body, for, as we've looked at in membership and discipline and the whole ecclesiology thing, right? The building up of the saints and the spiritual giftings, right? God desires to give good things to his people. So pray for them and pray that when we submit to his word, when we humble ourselves before repentance and faith and joy that is in Christ, that you can know that and have a comfort in knowing Christ works among you directly. Right? He's not an ethereal concept that is set apart away from his church. He may not dwell here bodily or physically yet, but he is certainly here in spirit, and he is among his people. And this also means two things. One, that he leads his people, and he actively leads the heart of true believers now. In other words, something that even we need to be reminded of on a regular basis, we do not operate on our own strength. We should not, and when we do, we are going to be disunified. We're going to have division or lack of harmony. But those who, and I'm arguing this, I'm not arguing this gives the church some kind of unilateral autonomy. I'm not arguing this is some kind of distinct role that it plays into effect at all. And I'm applying other verses to verse 19 and saying clearly what Christ is not saying in Matthew 18, 19 is ask for Ferraris and $1 million or I don't know, pick some whatever you decide to be sinful about, if you want to apply something to your flesh. He's not saying when believers come together and pray for sinful things that he's going to grant them. It is understood that this applies in the case of when you ask for good things as believers in Christ together, he is leading and guiding the hearts of his people, and he will align them to his will, and they will be harmonious. And then he will act on their asking. And this is something we must be reminded of. We need to be led even now through his Spirit by submitting ourselves to him with humility to the wisdom and grace of God and bring it to him in prayer. Together. Right? As a group. Something I've been reading recently is a book on corporate prayer and worship. And one of the points that is made, this is more of Mark Dever's people and his larger Nine Marks organization, but he makes the point, corporate prayer is just as necessary as individual prayer. You will find just as many, if not more, references to a church praying together through Scripture or a body of believers and disciples praying together as you will individually. When the church comes together and is unified in what they pray for, you're seeing the work of God directly. And you can know this even logically, especially if you believe in Reformed theology. Right? How often are you going to get a bunch of unrepentant sinners to come together and agree on anything? You can go out, I mean, you could argue American politics is example number one of that, right? You're never going to find a bunch of unsanctified people that go out there and are managed to be harmonious about what they ask for if a supernatural work is not happening in their hearts. Now, there is one caveat to this, and you'll see that in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And you will note this. There is an interesting translation that happens here. So you have two or three are gathered in my name. He doesn't say, kind of like Isaiah, I am there among them. There am I among them. This is something that Sproul talks about in the holiness of God in Isaiah 6. Isaiah could have said, I'm over here. Right? I'm over here. Like God doesn't know where he is. He says, here am I. Right? Look at me. Right now. It's not a matter of location. It's a matter of representation. Notice me, Isaiah says to the Lord in Isaiah 6. I'm right here. You can look at me and know that I'm available to send your message. And so by proxy, this is translated the same way and correctly in the Greek. Here am I. God stands with and among his people. He's not telling you his location. He's telling you I am here and I represent and identify with these people right here. And that in and of itself is the greatest comfort you can hear, right? We're not just a bunch of random people that get together. The Lord gathers us and the Lord stands among his people, even the smallest groupings. You see, you read of the work on the life of John Bunyan is something that it's been a while, but I read his autobiography. I know he's famous for Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote an autobiography. And there's a section in it where he details the fact, and he was not an Anglican. Okay, this is the day and age when Anglicanism was the way of the world. If you weren't Anglican in England, you were a heretic. You needed to be killed, or you needed to be at least very much ostracized, and John Bunyan refused to go to an Anglican church. He was what they called a particular Baptist at that time, which is kind of a precursor to Reformed baptism. But he would tell in his autobiography sections of where on Sunday mornings he would go and have service in a barn with six people, right? There'd be six people that came to a service in an animal barn behind somebody's house because they had to kind of hide, right? The Lord is with two people that gather in his name. But what does that mean? What does it mean to gather in the name of the Lord? Does this mean that when we pray and we invoke the name of Christ and we say, in his name we pray, amen, that there's some kind of ethereal magical power of us, some kind of magic spell I'm invoking that makes it more or less powerful when I pray using certain words? I'm going to argue no. When we pray in his name or gather in his name, this is not an ethereal concept. This is not some magical binding spell. We are doing something that we otherwise do not do. I can meet you at, you know, we can go and work in with coworkers or go out and be entertained somewhere, and you may gather with other disciples, but are we gathering in his name? And I'm going to argue when you gather in the name of Christ, easily described as a church service for one, but really any time believers come together for his purpose, right? To accomplish his will. And certainly it's great if you meet believers at Wendy's or the movie theater, whatever the case is, and that's fantastic. But there's a certain aspect in which when we gather together and we regularly commit to gathering to worship him, to serve him, to obey him, to publicly demonstrate our faith and our confession with him, and do what he commands together, right? We are gathering in his name. We're doing his will. We're accomplishing his work. We are here to glorify him, not do anything else. Or anything else would be secondary, really, we could argue, to gathering in his name. It's not some sense in which it's an ethereal idea when we gather in his name, when we pray certain words, but we call upon his name in our worship services and hopefully throughout the week when we gather together with believers because we seek to submit to his name and his authority in this instance in time. And so what I'm arguing is that when believers gather in his name, they are submitting to his will. They are worshiping him. They are here to identify with and proclaim him. And as a result of that, hopefully, they are harmonious in their prayers. They are unified in their goals. And thus, the Lord says they have a certain level of authority and validation from me in what they pray for and what they bind and what they lose. Because they are in my name. They're not just gathering at random. They're not just gathering to have fun. They're not just gathering because it seems nice. They're gathering because his name demands it of us. One commentator puts it this way. They are assembled with reference to Christ and not to some other person or object, assembled according to his teaching in reliance on him as their Savior with a desire to please him and advance his cause. The point is not, I am there, but there I am there, right? He's going, basing it off the Isaiah thing. There am I in the midst of them. Our Lord here distinctly points forward to a time when he will be corporally absent, but spiritually present. And it holds not merely of the large assembly, but even of the smallest gathering in his name. This is perhaps the greatest comfort we can have as a local body of believers, or really any time you gather together with two or three disciples, right? Christ is there among you. Now, I do want to be clear about something, and this is something that is often cited as an objection. Does that mean that without unity, that the Lord does not answer your prayers, or that there's not going to be cases where believers are disharmonious or disunified or dividing against one another? Of course not. We are certainly sinners. We are going to be divided at times, and whether it be over a biblical doctrine or even the gospel itself or over something extra-biblical, it's certainly going to happen. It is not arguing that what Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11:18, right? That there are certain cases where divisions are going to exist in the church. And in some cases, for the purpose of validating the truth, right? This is where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Paul does make it clear, sure, there are going to be times when There may be differences either in doctrine or even in practice, and as we know, 1 Corinthians 11, in the Lord's Supper, something significant are going to happen among sinners on this planet. We're going to be sinful. It's going to happen inevitably. And there may be cases where believers are going to be disunified and disharmonious over a critical subject, and God will, in fact, in some cases, allow such divisions to exist so that the genuine truth of his word will be made clear. Right? It can happen. But it does mean that believers, as a general rule, will be forced to conform to Scripture one way or another. Right? There's no case where a disciple is going to make it very long apart from Scripture. At some point in time, if we all claim, well, I believe that he said this, and I also believe he said this, at a certain point in time, unity will have to happen. Or in the case of, you know, something like 1 John describes or Matthew 18 describes, there will be a demonstration of who is not part of the flock. In other words, it can't exist long term. You either conform to Scripture or you don't after a long period of time. And hopefully this also gives us a bit of comfort, even knowing that in difficult situations, even when there is division and disunity, the Lord answers the prayers of his saints when they pray together, and God is with us even in hard decisions we must make. I mentioned Sproul last week, but here's him again in the same section. It says, Jesus said that if two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there. In the difficult situations of church discipline, it is tremendously comforting to know that Jesus is there with us. In the previous section, Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, right? You see verses 10 and down, showing how he ever works to reclaim his wandering people, right? We are sheep. We're prone to wander. One of the ways in which he does that is through church discipline. And as unpleasant and as terrifying as it can be, we must be diligent to exercise church discipline when it is called for on biblical grounds. Thankfully, we have the assurance that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is with us in that troubling process. You know, I've mentioned several times over the past few weeks, it's not fun to do church discipline. It's certainly not anything any Sproul looks forward to, or I look forward to, or any minister of the gospel really enjoys doing, unless he's incredibly arrogant. But there is comfort in knowing that the Lord brings about his will in a troubling process. And it's a good thing to be assured by this. You're not acting unilaterally. You're not acting autonomously. The church bishop or pastor or elders are not autonomous in their decisions. The Lord validates his people when they submit to his will. And he acts alongside them. And there might be discord between brothers in Christ for a time, or even disagreement on certain issues, but the argument effectively is here that if a true body of believers, and even just two of them, follow the clear understanding of Scripture and seek genuine holiness in the faith and believe in the gospel, that inevitably the unity of Christ will take place. In fact, arguably, we could make another inverse logical argument. If it does not take place, there's probably a much serious, more serious problem, right, overall. But I hope, if nothing else, we're encouraged in knowing when we do difficult things, when we are faithful to the Word, even if it's just the daily grind of holiness Monday through Saturday, right? When we have to do hard things like disciplinary actions or just generally build up the saints, you are not alone in your action. The Lord acts through you and with you and in validation of you, because he is our leader. He is our caregiver. He will not allow the true disciples of Christ to be in discord. One last quote. This is Calvin. It'd be amiss if I don't quote Calvin, right? He confirms the former statement, for not only will God bestow the spirit of wisdom and prudence upon those who ask it, but he will also provide that not one thing which they do shall do according to his word shall want its power and effect. Right? And Calvin makes it clear, right? It is in accordance with his word, but it shall have a power and effect with it. By uniting agreement with prayer, he reminds us with what moderation and humility believers ought to conduct themselves in all religious acts. The offender must be admonished, and if he does not receive correction, he must be excommunicated. Here is not only necessary to ask counsel at the sacred mouth of God, right? Prayer is very much part of church discipline, so that nothing may be determined but by his word, but it is proper at the same time to begin with prayer. Hence appears more clearly what I have formerly stated, that men are not allowed the liberty of doing whatever they please, that God is declared to have sole claim to the government of the church, so that he approves and ratifies the decisions of which he himself is the author. Meanwhile, when believers assemble, they are taught to unite their prayers and pray in common, not only to testify to the unity of their faith, but that God may listen to the agreement of them all. So then, as God frequently promises in other passages that he will graciously listen to the private requests of each individual, so here Christ makes a remarkable promise to public prayers in order to invite us more earnestly to the practice of them. So Calvin understands this promise, right? When saints gather in his name, he hears us. And when we pray in harmony for things that are coinciding with the will and work of God, he grants our petition. And it is not some kind of word faith method to say such a thing. There is nothing more encouraging to the Christian soul than knowing God answers prayer and he acts. He is not detached from the work of his church. And as Jesus is with us spiritually, even now, and with those who gather his name across the globe, so also this passage shows he is effectively not only the one who validates and identifies with even the smallest gathering of believers, but he is the final leader and the final judge, right? In effect, when we abide by his word and we do what he says and we do it in the correct spirit and method that is described in Matthew 18, he is the one doing it. He is the author of it, right? We are simply the instruments that validate his already preset actions. And all of this, as you can see, coincides with Ephesians, as we've looked at before, with 1 Corinthians. When the gifts are used in fullness and applied to the church, when loving care and grace is shown, as 1 Corinthians 13 is applied, and when it's all done in an orderly method, the body is built up, and we pray together, and we're unified together, and the Lord stands with us. So that being said, we can take genuine joy in knowing and comfort in knowing we're not just a ragtag bunch of people, right, that act independently. Christ creates harmony among believers, and we should pray together with fellow saints in Christ for the good of his people. We can take comfort in knowing Christ is with us in hard decisions and agrees with our prayers. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God of unity, you are a God of purpose, you are a God of order, and you are a God of love and grace, and that you work through imperfect means and imperfect instruments to accomplish your perfect will. And I pray that that would be the case with us. I pray that not only when we pray together and we work together and we seek to minister together, that you would guide us, that we would conform to your will, and that we would take great comfort in knowing you are with us. I pray this in your name. Amen.